Father, we thank you. God, we do thank you because we do stand in power. Not in our own power, not in a power that we've created, not in a power that we've Googled, not in a power of life hacks. We stand in the power of Christ. It's the power of Christ that has overcome the world. It's the power of Christ that has triumphed over death. It's the power of Christ that has disarmed the evil one and all the vicious attacks that he throws our way. Christ has truly triumphed. And so it's right and good for us, Lord, to be gathered in this place to remind ourselves that it's in Christ alone that we have forgiveness, that we have grace, that we have the ability day by day to live for you. So, Father, thank you for the time we've had together as a church to recount the glory of the gospel as our only hope, to be reminded that no matter what comes our way, no matter what powers may be, no matter what suffering befalls us, no matter what hardships come our way, God, you are at work among us, and you work for our good and your glory, and so nothing of our lives is ever wasted. God, you are using it all. So may we trust you that your love for us and your wisdom, and because of your power, since no one is wiser than you and no one can outlove you and no one is more powerful than you, we can trust you that you're going to do for us what is good and best for us. Fathers, we now turn our attention from singing and from scripture reading, from the blessing of giving back to you a portion of what you've given to us. We come now to preaching, and we pray that your word would come alive for us, that by the Holy Spirit you would cause us to behold wondrous things in your word. God, conform our hearts to yours, bend our will, and if need be, force them to yield to your will. And so, God, would you go before us now? Minister to our hearts in the ways you know we need to be ministered to. God, would you cultivate in our minds the kinds of thoughts that we ought to have? Cultivate in our hearts the kind of affections we ought to have. And so we submit ourselves to you, Lord, and we ask that you would work among us. For your glory and our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you all today. Hey, what a good day. Especially this new weather that we got, overcast and whatnot, makes everyone who was thinking about moving to the south change their mind, and so it is a good thing. But anyways, one of the things about having arthritis in your joints is when you wake up, you already know what the weather is. You already know it's overcast. You already know all that kind of stuff. So anyways, I was feeling that same way, but I'm so thankful because we have baptisms today. We had five people get baptized today. I don't know if you came early enough to see it, but that was awesome. And we're just hearing the testimony of God's faithfulness and goodness and his grace towards us as we watch people give testimony to God's just work in their life and then watch them be baptized, identifying with God's people. It's just a beautiful thing, and so just really a good thing to be a part of. And the water was very warm, I hear, and it was delightful to be in, is what I hear. So that was good. A couple things before we jump in I want to let you know about. If you're new to our church, I do want to welcome you and introduce myself. My name is Phil. I'm one of the pastors here. And being new to a church, especially the size of our church, can be really daunting and intimidating because just like, why are there so many buildings? What are all these things for? And so one of the orienting things that we have available for new folks is a ministry called Starting Point. And the first Sunday of every month at the 10:30 service, we have an opportunity where new folks to our church can go on a little tour of our campus, learn a lot about the ministries that we have going on. You can meet some other folks in our church, hear a little bit about the history of the church. So it's a really, really great way to get acclimated and oriented to the church. And one of the things that we love about it is how quickly it introduces people to what the Lord is doing in and through our church. And so if you're interested in that, I want to invite you to please come next Sunday at 10:30 service. And then one of the things that the Starting Point does is it leads people to an obvious next step, which is our membership and baptism class. The membership and baptism class involves 3 weeks talking about the role of membership, what it is, its biblical understanding of what it is. We talk about the history of our church, the doctrine of our church. And so there's a lot of great informational things contained in it. Then the fourth week of the class is a baptism class. If you've already been baptized and you don't need to go to the class, but it's a great way to understand what baptism is what it means for us as a church to practice meaningful membership and covenantal baptism. And so anyways, it's a great opportunity. So just want to let you know that that class is starting next Sunday as well for 4 weeks. And so there's lots of information about what we're doing as a church. I want to invite you to download the app, visit our website. We have bulletins that you can pick up in person. You can scan the QR code in front of the pew in front of you. There's a lot of ways that you can find out a lot of things about what we're doing at the church. And so if you are not informed, that's your bad. So there's lots of ways, lots of ways. And so I want to encourage you, figure out one of those ways that best works for you. And you can stay in tuned and up to date on what's happening around here. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to continue in this series on 1 Peter. And I want to start by just kind of helping us remember a bit about a theme that has been woven throughout this letter of 1 Peter that we've been looking at. And it's the theme that God has set us Christians apart from the world. There's a system at play around us that operates without faith in God and without really any mindfulness towards God, or God has no bearing upon the way in which folks live, what they value, and all that kind of stuff. So there's a distinction between those who are God's people and not God's people. And Peter wants us to understand that there is this distinction, and he calls this distinction, one of the things he calls it, is an exile, where those of us who are Christians are living in a world that is not our home. We do not feel comfortable here. The world in which we live in is quite different and contrary in many ways to the ways that God would command us to live. So there's a difference of morality. There's a difference of values. There's just a different way of life. And so we are referred to as Christians. We are referred to as exiles. We live in a land that is really not our home. Our home is a heavenly dwelling, a heavenly home, and the place in which God is going to make all things new again, a place that is free of all sin and evil, a place where there is life everlasting and joy unspeakable. We are exiles. We are Christians. We have a new identity. When you have a new identity and you live according to God's commands, you will feel like an outsider. And whether that is just because you're trying to be obedient to God, or it is because the world in which you live reminds you of how different you are, you will feel like an outsider. You will feel that there's tension. You will feel like you're not at home here. And there's two main ways in which we often feel at odds with the world. The first main way that we feel at odds with the world is we are commanded not to indulge the sinful desires of our flesh. We are told that even when you have this desire and it runs contrary to what God has commanded, you do not obey your desires even if you feel like it. When Disney tells you, follow your heart and you'll never go wrong, you're like, no, that's why there is so much wrong, is because everybody's following the heart. So we don't do that. We follow God, and we beg of God that he would change our desires if they are ever run contrary to his. The second way we feel this great kind of odds, being at odds with the world and this tension, is because the world around us expects us to behave like they do, and they are shocked when we don't. They're shocked. They just cannot believe that you would do and say and be what you say and do and be, that you don't join with us. And so they're dismayed, and you feel it, and you feel that difference. I'll give you just a couple quick examples that are just so common, that are really easy to see. One of the ways in which the world identifies us as Christians as being other or different or at odds with them is the way in which they label us. So as Christians, you try to pursue the good that God has commanded you, and when you do that, it runs contrary to what the world would tell you is good. And so they'll begin to label you, to put pressure on you, to either change your mind or change your behavior. So what ends up happening is we who publicly support the truth that abortion is evil will be called bigots and misogynists. And instead of having dialogue and debate about what the nature of abortion is and what is being terminated in pregnancy, we're just dismissed as misogynist bigots. So that way you don't have to have the argument, you can just say that person is wicked, and so we don't have to deal with it. And it's really a sleight of hand. And you and I don't like to be labeled things like that. We'd rather not. Thank you very much. So when the pressure comes and the label is applied, we're like, ooh, how do I get out from underneath this label? So we'll either compromise in the way in which we think, or we'll change our behavior. We'll just be quiet about it. And we'll say things like, I'm pro-life, but I'm not going to force my beliefs on anyone else. And of course, that doesn't work with other ethical things. So that's one way. Another way is, you know, for instance, if we adopt the biblical truth regarding gender and sexuality, you will be labeled things like homophobic, transphobic, you'll be an oppressor, you'll be all this kind of stuff. And what that is not a debate about the goodness, badness, or what God has done design-wise. It's just like, hey, you there, Christian, shut up. Stop talking. You are a phobic person, which means you have irrational fear. And so I would say, well, what if I actually have reasons for why I believe what I believe? Then I couldn't be labeled as phobic, could I? And so they don't like that. And so what ends up happening is there's more pressure that will get put on you. And you feel it. You feel at odds. You're like, man, I don't fit here. This isn't right. And then what ends up happening is, so that's one way. The world is just kind of upset with you. You don't behave and think and value what they value. And so they put pressure on you. But another thing happens is all of a sudden, that inward battle with the desires of the flesh will creep in. Because as people are labeling you, what you'll feel is like, oh yeah, I got a label for you. And then we think, I'm going to fight fire with fire. You revile me, I'm reviling you. You treat me in the evil way, I'm treating you with an evil way. You slander me, I'm slandering you. You post on Facebook about me and post and make videos of me, I'm going to do the same thing to you. And so what we do is we try to get even. We try to settle the score. And oftentimes what happens is we think it is justice when it's really just revenge. And so we indulge our sinful desires for revenge. We indulge our sinful desires to get even and to slander and to revile. But Jesus calls us to something more radical, which is turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Overcome evil with good. Return a blessing to those who treat you with evil. Endure injustice. Do good. Refrain from revenge or vengeance. Do not indulge in your sinful desires. And I was thinking about this because as I was looking at this text of Scripture, I was like, you know what? We always, when we encounter a text which is kind of a challenge, we tend to look for loopholes. And this particular text, verses 18 to 20, is a command from Peter that is not easy to embrace. And I promise you, you will feel uncomfortable. You will be tempted to say, what's the loophole here? How do I get out from underneath this? And it was through that kind of process as I was even reading, and I'm thinking, man, I really don't like this. I feel uncomfortable about this. And so I started to write down the things that make me uncomfortable. And then I started to realize, oh, and I felt like the Lord just kind of reminded me of this particularly important text from Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, where Jesus himself says, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And I want to just say what many Christians put in the fine print about the hardness of Christianity and the narrowness of the door and how few actually find it, I'm putting in big bold letters. This is incredibly hard, incredibly difficult, and in many ways uncomfortable. So today's sermon is entitled Godward and Gracious Submission. We're going to look at how everything we do is meant to be oriented in a Godward trajectory and how it is a gracious thing for us to submit, particularly in a very uncomfortable situation that we find in verses 18 to 20. So here's what the Apostle Peter writes. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this text and see how embracing a Godward submission is something which is a gracious deed. But how we're going to do this, because you can see in this text, there's servants and masters. There's some need for explanation on the cultural background here, so we'll do that. And we'll also spend some time looking at, by way of reminder, what Peter has emphasized thus far in the book of 1 Peter, because that will set a little bit of the trajectory, the Godward trajectory. That will help us understand why he could say the things he's saying in here. So we'll start first with a little bit of a reminder of how Peter continues to command a new way of living. And this new way of living is about being subjects to authorities over us. But it also reminds us that we're Christians. And as Christians, we're exiles in this world. And we are exiles in this world because we live a Godward trajectory in the way in which we live. Like that's what we do. God is supreme in everything. So I want us to remember some things. So let's go back, 1 Peter 1. If you remember, the Apostle Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Christ, entrusted with the authority given to him by Jesus himself. And he's writing to those who are elect exiles. That is, exiles, set apart people who don't belong. This is not their home. Different values, different culture, different morality, and all that kind of stuff. But he's writing to elect exiles. So elect is the adjective telling us that God has chosen us for this very thing. He has chosen us to be set apart. He's chosen us to be different from the world. And you'll see a bunch of places in which these elect exiles or Christians are dispersed. But I want you to see that we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God in verse 2. In other words, it was God the Father who, in his foreknowledge, chose us to be elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, that preposition in could also be translated as by. And so what it's telling us is that the Spirit of God is the one sanctifying us who have been chosen to be elect exiles. And then you'll see the purpose statement is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. So that tells us that God has chosen us, according to his foreknowledge, that we would be sanctified by the Spirit so that we can be obedient to Jesus. That's his plan. And then when you get into verses 3 through 5, it's amazing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. It is God's mercy that is in view. And it is God who caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's resurrection is the way in which we have a living hope, but it is God who has accomplished it. He caused it to be. And our living hope in verse 4 is an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us, and watch this, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is God who gives great mercy. It is God who causes us to be born again. It's God who gives us the inheritance. It is God who protects us so that we may receive the inheritance. I don't know if you see this, but everything is Godward oriented. And then we jump into verses 13 to 19, and what you see in this is, if God has done these things for you and you are God's people, the expectation is you must act like it. There is a demand upon your life to behave in the way in which God has commanded you to behave. And so we see this, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded, or being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, God has made you his child, and so as a child, be obedient. How? Well, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But he who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I'm holy. You are a child of God. God is your father, and that means the child should behave like the father. The father is holy, so you be holy Again, our behavior, our conduct is Godward in its orientation. We take our cues from him and no one else. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, so he's going to judge everybody, and he's going to judge people impartially according to what you've done, then you need to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In other words, while you live on this earth, you better be mindful that one day you're going to have to stand before God's throne, and you must give an account of your entire life, and you will be judged. But how we go about doing that is knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So how do we go about conducting ourselves in fear? How is it that we go about living honorable lives? Is we constantly keep in our mind, we know that Jesus has rescued us. He has purchased us. He has bought us by his precious blood. He has redeemed us from our futile ways so that we now have the freedom to do that which he has commanded us. Because it's all about what God desires for us, what his will for us is, the obedience that he commands. It's very much Godward in all of its direction and orientation. In fact, God has given us these identity markers. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Notice the Godwardness of this. God is the one that chose you. He is the one that made you, and you are his possession. So that you proclaim his excellencies. And what is so excellent about God is he's the one that called you out of darkness. He's the one that brought you into marvelous light. You see, once you weren't a people, but now God has made you his people. Once you had not received mercy, but now God has given you his mercy. Everything Godward. So, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God on the day of visitation. Not do good works so people will pat you on the back, so that you will have a great reputation, so that you will get the benefit, the blessing, the promotion. Nope, it's all about the glorification of God in everything. Godward, Godward, Godward. And then we come to the next verse. This is the immediate context that we're seeing for today, the submission to authority. And I want you to see how Godward it is. Remember last week or last couple weeks? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's not about what you want or what you feel. It's about the Lord's sake. It's oriented towards him. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In other words, I just want to do your will, God. And what is your will? That I need to continue to do good. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So I do it for God's sake. I want to obey his will because I'm his servant. And then we jump to our text for today. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I seek to please him. That's my priority. Him I seek to please. I've been trying to make the case, brothers and sisters, that this text before us, verses 18 to 20, will not make sense unless we first understand that the expectation and assumption is anyone who claims the name of Christ must understand that their entire life is Godward in its orientation. It must be that. No questions. No, yeah, but what about? He's Lord in entirety, or he's not. This message is countercultural. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. You Christian servants, Be subject to your masters with all respect. With all respect. We live in a world that says you don't have to give respect unless respect is given. We live in a world that says you don't need to honor people if they don't honor you. And I would say that's the world's values, not Christian values. You respect people and you honor people regardless of whether or not they earn it or deserve it, with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Even the unjust? I like that word unjust in the Greek because it's where we get the English word scoliosis. And so it means crooked. So think about that. Respect, all respect is given to a master, even when they're crooked. You still respect them. That's countercultural. Remember this text, verse 13 and 17. If you look at that whole paragraph, just think about this for a second. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or then it goes on to say, or governors. And then watch this. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Submit to the emperor. Honor the emperor. And just so you know, the emperor to whom Peter is saying submit and honor, at this point is a man named Nero, who ends up killing both Peter and Paul. Well, we don't need to honor ungodly, unjust. Yes, you do, because that fool Nero was off his rocker, crazy. So, yeah. With all respect, this is hard for anyone who has an anti-authoritarian perspective. It's very hard to submit to the man when your whole life is about sticking it to the man. Very difficult. Ain't no one gonna tell me how to live my life is very, very different from I will respect everyone. When you are raised on a steady diet of be a disruptor, a deconstructor, a dismantler, and a destabilizer, it's very difficult to honor everyone. But we live in a world that rewards people who are destabilizers. We love the story of the one who is a disruptor of the way of life. We give them book deals and platforms, and we love the one who is deconstructing this, that, and the other, and leaving a heap of rubble in their wake. Because it's easy to kick over stones. It's a whole lot harder to build. And so, brothers and sisters, this is countercultural. With all respect, even if they're unjust, be subject to masters. Now, in order for us to understand a little bit of this, what is going on here, we need a little bit of cultural background. And this will be helpful, I think. The word servant here is not what you would typically understand as slave. So that's a different Greek word. So this word is about servant. It's a domestic servant, somebody who's in the household of their master. And the reason why I point that out is because in Roman culture, there was really kind of three social classes, you could say, not like ours, which is socioeconomic, like upper class, and we only dine with people like that. And middle class is hard workers, electricians, stuff like lower class. We don't have, it wasn't like that in Rome and the empire. So their socioeconomic classes were structured like this. The upper class, so you could say, was just the free class. That is those who were born into the Roman Empire. They had a lot of freedoms that other people didn't. And so they got to have some luxuries and some privileges that wasn't available to everybody. So that's kind of that class. Another class is called the freedmen class. And those are the folks who weren't born as citizens into the Roman Empire, but earned their freedom. They could earn it through military service. They could earn it through purchasing it. They could earn it by somehow somebody bestowing it on them. It's kind of think of like England knighthood, where somebody, you know, William Wallace, and we knight you, you know, things like that, where you can just earn it somehow. And then the third class is the servant class. Servant class is typically defined as those who are serving the other classes. And a lot of times the servant class was men who had been conquered in war, in battle, and they were conscripted to be in the army. the military, and they would serve in that capacity. There would be men who would be tasked with doing manual labor and things like that. But then also in the servant class are the domestic servants. And so that would be a lot of people who would be attached to a household. And in many ways, these servants, during the course of their service, would adopt that family's name, and they would stay closely connected to that family because they were given so much responsibility. Domestic servants were most often very well educated. They were very well schooled in things like, I don't know how to word it, like accounting, kind of like business management. And so they served as estate supervisors. They served as those who kind of made sure the books were all, you know, in line. But they would also serve at times as like hired tutors for kids. They would, in many ways, serve, I don't know how to word it, but like a property manager is one way to say that, to make sure that the farm, the house, everything was like up, you know, like a, I don't know, something like that. Just upkeep, making sure everything was going okay. And so this word servant has that servant category in mind of a domestic servant who's involved with a lot of responsibility in order to do the things that needed to be done around the home to which they are serving. Now, Jesus does this really cool parable. He talks about the wicked servant, if you remember. He gives tells the story about servants given three talents, and some of them do good things with it, and one doesn't do anything with it. He buries it and hides himself. Jesus is like, this is a wicked servant. But what's interesting is the very beginning of that parable, which we won't cover today. I just want to show this in verse 14 of Matthew 25, where he talks about the kingdom of heaven and says, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. So in order to understand that parable and what Jesus is about to tell them, you need to understand a little bit of the historical background of how the servant class functioned in the Roman Empire. Namely, that domestic servants were entrusted with immense responsibility to take care of finances and property and all the rest. And so that's what we're dealing with in this text here. Now, the reason I want to spend so much time on this is because we are Americans, most of us, or we're living in America, we understand that we cannot escape the reality of the transatlantic slave trade. And so what we often do is we pick up our Bibles and we see the word servant, slave, and we go, oh, it must have been like that. And I have to tell you, it wasn't at all like that. In case you don't know, or maybe just by way of reminder, the transatlantic slave trade lasted 300 years, a little bit more. It involved the purchasing and selling of human beings, primarily from Africa. And most of the time, it was tribal leaders and others in Africa who were taking people from neighboring tribes, and they would kidnap them and sell them to Europeans, who then transported them across the Atlantic, primarily to Brazil, also to the Caribbean islands, and then to North America. And so that lasted about 300-something years. There's about 70 million descendants from the transatlantic slave trade who are alive in the world today. That's astounding. It is a horrific. If you've ever read about it and understand the conditions of what happened and how even the transatlantic, the Middle Passage, as it's called, how that all happened, it's horrific. It's hard to read. It's disturbing in ways you can't even describe. It's just an evil that we cannot even fathom, really. It's horrible. There's also the Trans-Saharan slave trade, which not as many people know about, but the Trans-Saharan slave trade is also called the Muslim Arab slave trade, and it lasted about 1,300 years. It started in the middle of the 7th century AD, so the mid-600s, where there was an agreement made between some of the sultans and some of the religious leaders in the Middle East, agreed with a Sudanese leader in modern-day Sudan and Darfur area, that they would supply a certain level of slaves to the Middle East. And so that started in about the mid-600s. And it continued for 1,300-ish years in an official capacity all the way until the fall of the Ottoman Empire at the end of World War I. And so 1,300 years involving about 17 million Africans that were taken from their homeland to the Middle East and other Arab, Muslim, countries. Now, what's interesting is there are very little descendants from that slave trade alive in the world today. Why? Because the trans-Saharan slave trade practiced forced castration of all male slaves. So once they got the male slaves, they would castrate them, preventing them from having any kind of opportunity of having children. And so, as you know, if your slave gets old and dies, you don't have anyone to backfill it. So you have to go back and get more. And so it never ends. And so that was happening for 1,300 years in an official capacity. And I want to say this, is we need to understand that the slave trades, whether it's transatlantic or trans-Saharan slave trades, are not at all what we're dealing with in first century New Testament understanding of servants and slaves. It's not even close. And let me show you a couple reasons why we can conclude that. 1 Corinthians 7:21, this is the Apostle Paul talking about, if you're a bondservant when you were called or when you got saved, do not be concerned about it. In other words, don't worry about that so much. And you're like, how could you not be worried about it? Well, because we're dealing with a completely different classification, completely different. Let me show you why if you look at the parenthetical information here. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Paul is assuming that there are opportunities that are made available for bondservants, slaves, servants who can get free. That is not remotely possible for any slave in the transatlantic or trans-Saharan slave trade. You cannot. It's not going to happen. But it can in this because it's different. If you look in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians, he actually says, do not become bondservants of any man. And so what Paul is commanding is, look, don't sell yourself to anybody. Don't do that, which means you have the opportunity to say yes or no to get into it. Now, this is very different than people in Africa having a decision, yes or no, will you come with me to be a slave? That didn't happen at all. People were being stolen. And so we get to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul's talking about the lawfulness of the law. In other words, he's saying, look, the law is good. And one of the things that the law is good for is for helping people to understand their own sinfulness, because it exposes you. And so he lists a bunch of things that get exposed by the law to show you your sinfulness. And here's a few examples. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and then watch this, enslavers. If you rendered this phrase literally, it would be man-stealers. This is an evil, horrific practice that is contrary to God's law. It is wrong. And so when you look at these things, you say, okay, in Roman times, you could or could not become a slave. You could avail yourself of the opportunity to become free, and it is dead wrong to be stealing people. So that helps us to understand we are not dealing with, in the first century understanding of slavery and servanthood, we are not dealing with the transatlantic or trans-Saharan form of human bondage and slavery. Okay? That was a lot. I get that, but I hope that's helpful. So what is the equivalent, though? I mean, like, why even have this verse if we don't have servants and masters in our society? You can't even say master bedroom anymore. So, like, what do we do? Like, how does this even work? And so let me give us an equivalent that I think might be helpful. I don't know. This isn't a one-for-one. Like, when you read servant, think of this. It's hard because we just live in a different society. But I would think something like when you serve in the military for a certain amount of years, you qualify for what's called the GI Bill. So you serve in the military, and then they pay for your college. Does that make sense? Another thing that happened to me is I served at a church, and they were willing to pay for me to get my first master's degree so long as I stayed at the church for a certain amount of years. And so once I finished those years of service, then I don't have to pay the church back. But if I left early, I'd have to pay them back. So I stayed as long as I needed to, and they paid it all. So that's how it goes. So that's kind of how you can think of it. But also you can think about it in the workplace. There's the workplace, there's employee, employer, and that kind of relationship is where you're really serving the employer. You're getting paid for it, just like these domestic servants were getting paid for it. And so it might be like that. So there's no perfect analogy, but you have an idea of kind of how it functions. Now, in this text, what's really important to see is that this is not unique to the New Testament to talk about servants and masters, because this is what is a part of what's called the household codes or ethics. Servants were so connected to their masters that they actually, as I've already said, adopted their family name at times, would stay, even though they become free, they would stay working with that master, and they would become like business partners at times. And so there was like a cordial relationship that was mutually beneficial. But the reality is, what Peter's writing about here, he wants us to understand that following Jesus, there is no such thing as a private life behind closed doors and closed garage doors where you can just do whatever you want. He's Lord of it all. So he's Lord of every home, and he's Lord of every bedroom in every home. He is Lord. And so even the relationship between servants and masters, he has something to say about that. And these household ethics, these household codes are also in the book of Ephesians and also in the book of Colossians. And I want to show you real quickly some of the household people to whom he's addressing. And so we have this. We're just going to look at the people. We're not going to look at the content. So in Ephesians 5:22, wives he's addressing. And then we have husbands in verse 25. And that continues all the way down there, and also all the way down there. Husbands, you got a lot. Children, but not only children, but fathers. And then we see bondservants. And then you jump to masters. Now, if you notice in all of this, it's very similar, not identical, but very similar to Peter, because Peter talks to wives in chapter 3, verse 1. He talks to husbands, chapter 3, verse 7. He's talking about slaves or servants here in verse 18. So these household codes, these household ethics, it's a way in which the New Testament tells us it matters how you live your personal private life. It matters. And Jesus changes how those relationships function and work. So let's look more specifically at the book of Colossians, the same kind of thing. Look, if you're a Christian and you're a wife, then here's what's expected of you. Submit to your husband as is fitting the Lord. If you are a Christian, you are a husband, and it is expected of you to love your wife and do not be harsh with them. If you are a child in a Christian home, it is expected of you to obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Christian fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, and I think this might be helpful for us to look at this text. Because if you were to ask yourself, how do we submit to masters with all respect? Let's liken it to the workplace. How do I, as an employee, submit to my employer, my supervisor, my boss, or whatever, with all respect, even when they're crooked? That might apply to some of you. Here's how. Obey in everything those who are your earthly master. And I love this. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. And you know exactly what he's talking about. When the boss ain't around, or the saying goes, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And so, boss ain't around. Oh. You know what I mean? You know it because you've done it. You've done it. But no, our service should be done with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. If you only work hard when the boss is watching, you have not yet truly feared the Lord, because the Lord is always watching. We'll continue on. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. I think that would change your work experience dramatically if every day you woke up and you're like, I got to go to work, and this crooked old boss of mine, I will respect him in every way, or her in every way, because I serve the Lord. I'm not serving this person. That would change everything. You would be doing it for a new purpose. You would have a new aim, a new objective. But then there's also this, Let's say if you're here in the room and you are an employer, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So it's that same kind of fear, is you will have to give an account because there is a master who is over all, God, and you will have to give an account. So what Peter, I think, is doing what Paul is doing. He's telling the Christians, there is no place in your private life where the Bible or Jesus is or should be unwelcomed. He's come to turn your life inside out and upside down. And this happens even in your own home. But what is the reason to do this? What is the reason Peter gives for being subject to masters with all respect, even when they're crooked? It comes in verse 19 and 20. Because, here's the reason why, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If we apply this to the workplace, it would be something like, why should I submit to employer boss with all respect, even though they're crooked, even though they might make my life miserable and they treat me unjustly? And we would say in verse 19, because when you're mindful of God in that situation and you endure the sorrows and you suffer the unjust dealing, you're treated unjustly and you endure it, it's a gracious thing. The word gracious right there means approval or blessing. So it means something like this. If you are, with all respect, are submitting to your boss, your supervisor, whatever, and he's treating you or she's treating you unjustly, but you endure those sorrows that come with being mistreated unjustly, God approves of you. He gives you a blessing. But you have to be mindful of God. But oftentimes when we experience unjust treatment, we don't become mindful of God, we become mindful of self. I'm gonna get revenge. I'm gonna get even. Oh, I'm gonna get them. Instead, if you notice this, you're suffering unjustly, verse 19, by an unjust master because you are submitting to them with all respect, forcing you to endure sorrows. And if that's true of you, God approves of you and you are blessed. Can God really will unjust suffering? Could God want me to experience unjust suffering? How does that fit with our prosperity gospel of today? My answer to that all-important question is yes. God can and does will unjust suffering. So let me show you. I have three reasons why I say yes, and they're all coming from three verses in 1 Peter. My first reason comes on the heels of verse 20, where verse 20 says, if you endure for doing a good thing, in other words, you're treated unjustly because you're mistreated for doing good, it says this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And then he goes on, verse 21, for to this you have been called. To what have I been called? To this you have been called, to do good, even when you are mistreated unjustly for the good that you do. Because Christ also suffered for you. Was not Jesus mistreated and unjustly suffered? Yeah. And he did that for you. And he left you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So the moment we begin to entertain thoughts that I'm going to get even, I got revenge, I got some ideas of how I'm going to get back to this person, you have lost your God-oriented, Godward understanding of the situation. You are not in that moment following Jesus, because when Jesus experienced unjust suffering, he left us an example to follow. And we'll talk about what that was next week. So yes, God can will you to unjust suffering. It is better, Peter goes on to say, that you suffer for doing good. It is better to suffer for doing good That is, it's better for you to suffer unjustly because of the good you do, if that is God's will, which means it can be. So it's better for you to suffer for doing good than it is for you to suffer for doing evil. If you steal from your company and get busted, and you're like, man, this is hard, and you start weeping, and people are like, I'm so sorry, and you're like, yeah, but notice how I'm enduring this, and you're like, yeah, that's great. No, you're a thief. And you are experiencing the just fruit of your behavior. And there's no grace in the sense of blessing for you in that. You're a thief. But if you are in the workplace, and because of your good behavior, you are mistreated unjustly, and you endure it, blessed are you. Good job. That's what Jesus did. Therefore, let those of us who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So if the Lord wills for you to suffer unjust treatment in the workplace, for instance, entrust yourself to God and keep doing good. How might this work? There's folks in our church who I can say I've sat with, and we've wept together because of how hard this is. But we have people in our church, brothers and sisters, who, because they refused to use the preferred pronouns of their fellow employees, they were let go. That's a deep sorrow. No more income. What am I going to do? We have people in our church who refused to enter into the anti-racism HR curricula that is so antithetical to Christianity, it's mind-blowing. And they say, I can't do this. And they're like, if you can't do it, then you can't be employed here. Like, okay. And they stood their ground, and they pursued the good that they're called to, and they would not waver from the truth. And because of that, they were treated unjustly because they were pursuing the good. And they have sorrow. But God approves of them and blesses them so long as they endure. So yes, God can call you to that. He can call you to suffer unjustly. Okay, what about justice, though? Will it ever be served? I mean, this person treated me like this. If I don't do something about it, who's going to do something? And I would say, don't worry about that scoliosis. Boss of yours, crooked and unjust as they may be, you don't need to worry about that. Justice will be served. And it should not be by you. Let me show you, brothers and sisters, 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all, every single one of us without exception, we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, that is an uncomfortable reality that people don't want to believe, but it's irrelevant whether you want to believe it. It is true. Every human being will stand naked before God and must give an account of everything they have done, whether good or evil, and the definition of good and evil won't be yours. It'll be God's, and you'll have to give an account, every one of us, and you can't claim to associate with someone or something as some sort of way to get out from underneath God's condemnation. You can't be like, well, the only reason I did that is because my mom didn't buy me a pony when I was 8. No, there's none of that. You will bear the responsibility for yourself, and you can't scapegoat another. It's you and God alone. Boom. Or as Ecclesiastes 12 says, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Brothers and sisters, every deleted email that you try to hide, every deleted text you try to hide, every deleted website you visited that you try to hide will one day be made known. All of it. The only way for you to have a clear conscience about these things is to do as much good as humanly possible so you don't have to worry about it. But if that's true for you, it's true for those who treat you unjustly as well. they will have to give an account. And God will be the one doing the accounting. And so you don't need to worry about it. Because he said, beloved, never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Hey, you've been treated unjustly? It's okay. Take a deep breath. Acknowledge the pain. Acknowledge the sorrow. But entrust it to God. Keep doing good. Let it go. The worst thing that you can do as a Christian when you've been treated unjustly is, number one, ruminate. Were you just reliving the thing over and over, and then they said this, and then they did this, and every time you relive it, you just get more angry. And then you develop a plan of getting even. Oh, man, I'm going to put them on blast. Going on social media, I'm telling everybody. And then you embellish, you make some things up. Start lying about stuff, slander some things. Pretty soon you're just caught up in all of this stuff and you have no way out. And I would say the amount of weight that is upon you in seeking revenge out of bitterness in the name of justice is going to wipe you out. Instead, unburden yourself. Give it to the Lord who is faithful and just and let him do what he said he's going to do. And then find a hammock and take a nap. You're okay. The Lord will fight for you. The Lord will avenge. The Lord says, I will repay. So you can have a nap. You can be off. God is always on. And you can just trust him. He's good. You'll be all right. You see, there's a blessing for those who do good and endure suffering. But there is no credit to those who suffer because of their own sin. Look at this in verse 20. What credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? Like, aren't I enduring this punishment well? You shouldn't have been punished in the first place, knucklehead. If you get fired for stealing, like I said, or because you're repeatedly late to work or you're lazy on the job and you're confronted and you feel offended by the confrontation, no blessing for you. Stop being lazy. Show up on time. Do the work. But there is a blessing for those who endure suffering because of their good lives. Look at the rest of this verse, verse 20. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So you keep on doing the good that God has called you to. You keep a clear conscience and you are mindful of God at all times and you, with all respect, are doing the good and you just keep pressing on and you trust the Lord to bring it out, whatever needs to be brought out, and you keep seeking the good. But this ain't easy. It's hard. And one reason why it's so hard is because the world that we live in is going to make it hard for you. But we must remember this, brothers and sisters, 1 Peter 3:17, it is better, in other words, blessed or approving from God to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You stand for the good and the truth of God, and you have to suffer for it, so be it. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. So don't have fear, people. Don't be troubled. Don't be tripping out about stuff. But they accuse me of this. Let's say in the workplace, somebody alleges that you stole money from the company, that you, I don't know, wrecked the company car because you were drunk, or I don't know, some crazy stuff. And you're like, what? That's not true. But your coworkers put you on blast on social media, and you're just like, man, this is crazy. And so you avail yourself of every opportunity to describe and explain yourself, and you try to produce facts that go contradictory, but still people alienate you and isolate you and talk trash about you, and you're just like, man, I don't know what to do. The reality is just keep doing good. For righteousness' sake, endure it. Keep doing good. Don't have fear of these folks. Have a clear conscience and keep doing good. Do not try to get even. They post nasty things about you. Do not post nasty things about them. That only escalates. Instead, find a hammock. Take a nap. Let the Lord do his work. But you see, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. You see, the unbelieving world, man, they want to live in sensuality. There's passions and drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, man, lawless idolatry. And with respect to this kind of stuff, man, they're shocked. They're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and so they malign you. You see, the world, even the world, the unbelieving world that is out there, like that we're, I don't know, doing life with, they can malign you because they're like, what's wrong with you, Christians? Why don't you get on board with us? Why don't you talk like us? Why don't you think like us? What's wrong with you people? And they will talk all kinds of nasty nonsense about you. But verse 5 is in the Bible for this very reason, to give us hope. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And since God is judge, you don't need to be. You all right? You okay? Let that go. And so we see this encouragement, brothers and sisters. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're seeking to live a good life and you're called according to, as you're called according to Scripture, because of that, you're maligned and slandered, talked about, mocked, ridiculed, you get labeled. My encouragement to you is just to remember this. You are an exile. Overcome that evil with good. Fear God. Love the brotherhood, honor everyone, respect those in authority over you, even if they are unjust or crooked. Keep going. And knowing who we are as people, this is so helpful because when people lay labels on you, you stand for biblical gender and sexuality. How dare you, you homophobic, horrible, evil person? What you can say is, look, man, I'm going to stand before God and have to give an account of everything in my life, whether good or evil, defined by God himself. And when I think about that, I shudder. I shudder. And so if the worst thing you can call me is homophobic, I'll take it. Because I'm worse than that. That's all you got? If you knew how I think, the content of my thoughts, if you know what I wanted and desired, if you knew the way in which I wanted to so get even, you would have more labels than that. I'm far worse than that. But thanks be to God, who because of his great love for us, even though while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he has forgiven us of every label, if they are true labels, and he's also preserved us to endure those false labels. But what he's done is he's taken our sin away as far as the east is from the west. And so we live different lives, brothers and sisters. We don't get even. We don't take revenge. We don't fight fire with fire. We honor everyone. We love the brotherhood. We fear God. We obey him. Let me give you this last encouragement because I'm way over time. And I'll hear it, I know. 1 Thessalonians 5, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. No one repays anyone evil for evil. Because as you know, once you start in that direction, there's no end in sight. You will always have to one-up one another with more evil, until you've lost yourself. Instead, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And you will tell me, Phil, you don't understand, this is hard. And I will tell you, I think I know better than you realize how hard it is. So let me give you this word. Let us not grow weary in doing good, brothers and sisters. You will start to become weary. You will want to give in and throw in the towel. You will want to quit and compromise because it's easier. But just remember, in due season, you will reap if you don't give up. God has promised us blessing to those who stay true to me. I approve of you. Endure this unjust suffering. Keep going. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I don't know what opportunities the Lord will grant you to do good, But brothers and sisters, take advantage of every single one of them, and especially doing good to one another in the household of God. And I think this is the way that we can have a Godward and gracious submission, even to those who don't deserve it, is if we are mindful of God, everything oriented towards God, and that we understand there's grace for us all. So, Father, I pray that you help us, Lord, because this hits home for so many people who are experiencing the unjust suffering that we talked about, and there are others who experience the temptation that comes from within to get even, to give in to our bitterness and resentment, to try to fight fire with fire. And so I pray, Lord, that you would fight against that within us, that you would help us to put to death the deeds of the body, that we would instead bring to life those things that you call us to, those things which are good. For many of us, Lord, enduring these sorrowful, unjust sufferings with all respect and in full submission is so hard, and we weary of it. And I pray, Lord, as we know in John 1 that Jesus came giving grace upon grace, that you would grant to us grace upon grace. God, may the grace of Jesus strengthen us to endure. May the grace encourage us to continue to do the good to which you've called us. May we always be mindful of God. May we understand that we have your approval so long as we seek you and follow your example. And so, God, would you bless us? God, would you encourage our hearts? And God, would you help us as a people to honor you in all that we do? We pray these things for your glory and our joy. Amen.